Romans 6. Today we are concerned with the latter section of the chapter. For the benefit of those visiting with us, let me give a very, very quick skeleton outline of where we've been and where we're going. As we're working our way through Romans, as John MacArthur would say, with all the speed of an arthritic snail, we have come to chapter 6. In chapter 6, 1 through chapter 8, verse 39, we have the third main division of our outline we're using, that under the heading of righteousness imparted, that is, imparted to those who need it, which of course is all men. God has seen fit to impart it to His people through the gospel. In chapter 1, we have the principles of sanctification discussed by the apostle. In chapter 7, we have the practice of sanctification. And in chapter 8, we have the power to be sanctified from God, the power of sanctification. Now, in this chapter also, Paul has two questions that sound exactly the same, but there's just a nuance of difference in the way that he asks them. In verse 1, of course, he says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And in our text today, verse 15, he says, "Shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace." So we have dealt with those as question number one, shall we continue in sin? And question number two, shall we continue to sin? And we'll talk a little bit today, as the Lord helps us, about the distinction between those. And then, finally, in the first section of this chapter, verses 1 through 14, we see the perspective that we should have on what we call remaining sin. That is, still having to deal with the flesh. Even though redeemed, we still have to deal with the pull of the flesh. Now, the old man is crucified, and there's no question about that. The Scripture makes that clear. And so we don't worry about the old man in general, but in particular, we still struggle with this aspect of remaining sin. That is the perspective Paul wants us to have. And then today, verses 15 and following, he gives us instruction as to the practice of dealing with sin that we still have to deal with. So let's begin reading, back up just a little bit. Let's begin reading in verse 12. And read down through verse 23 as we begin today. The Bible says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again, please. Father and God, we come once again acknowledging our dependence upon you to send the Spirit to be our teacher and our guide into this eternal truth before us. God, accomplish your purpose now. We ask that you would save sinners and strengthen the saints and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, for we pray in his name. Amen. Paul asks again in verse 1, shall we continue in sin? Now, his emphasis there, as all of our folks who are here regularly have already hopefully seen to some degree, is that there is the fault among someone saying, well, I know I'm saved, but the flesh is unredeemable. This is an old heresy, by the way, that's been around in the church for quite many centuries. The flesh is unredeemable. It's always going to do what it's going to do, and so I just don't worry about it that much. As long as I don't get thrown in jail or something like that, I've pretty much got to give vent to the flesh. And Paul says, no. There's no way, because we are dead to sin. We have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. Now today, in verse 15, he says, shall we sin? And I put it that way, shall we continue to sin? And here's the distinction, although they're very similar, okay? There's not a big double-heading separate categories here. Shall we continue in sin means, do we really understand that the old man is dead, or do we still think he's got power over us? That's why he ends the section, as we just noticed in reading verse 14, sin shall not have, what? Lordship, kurios, dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, verse 15, shall we continue to sin? Now here's the distinction. This is to deal with the problem of someone thinking, and no doubt people do, and have, and will continue to, that individual sins we commit, while we would not say that the flesh is just something we just give vent to, that's the first part of the chapter, and we just let it do whatever, these folks wouldn't be there, but they would say, well, when a sin crops up, it's not that big a deal. Because after all, we are forgiven. And so occasional lapses into sin are not something we need to be that concerned about. That's a continuing to sin with a mindset that, oh, because it's all of grace and we're not under law, it doesn't matter. And Paul, of course, in chapter 7, when we begin there, is going to tell us, you're not under the law as a means of salvation, but you are still bound to obey the moral precepts of God's law and standards. In fact, you're the only one now as a Christian who's enabled to actually do so. So, what do we deal with here? Well, he says, no, we cannot continue to sin because we're not under the law, but under grace. And therefore, he says, you've got to remember that sin, verse 16, brings servitude. Sin brings servitude. That is, sin enslaves. Look again at the verse. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants or bond slaves, doulos, to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. We can't continue to even dabble in sin, and we can't excuse our occasional lapses into sin as being no big deal, because they can begin to gain a measure of control and strength in our life if we deal with them that way. Sin brings servitude. It's just the nature of it. Now, I know that, and you know that in our own personal experience, don't we? If we give in to a sin, and then the temptation comes along a little bit later in the same basic area, and we give in again, and then a little time goes by and we give in again, then the more we give in, what happens? That sin begins to get a delegated power over us from us. As Dr. Campbell would say, let me drag that by again. This is important. Stay with me. Sin continued in, any particular sin that is continued to be practiced by a Christian will get delegated power from us over us. What does that mean? Well, it means it only has the strength that we give it. Because the power of sin, in general and in specifics as well, has been broken by Christ taking the chains off of us, right? He emancipated us. He delivered us from the dominion of darkness, Paul says in Colossians, and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through His blood. But it is possible for you and I to give a sin a strength that it should not have, and by rights would not have, unless we enable it. You know, there's a lot of talk now, I mean, it's not really a new buzzword anymore, it's been around a while, but it's still used a lot, about someone being a facilitator, you know, someone else. If you facilitate something, that means you help it to continue that way. It can be positive, you facilitate somebody to reach their potential and do what they need to do in a good sense, or you could be a facilitator in a bad sense, as in, for example, somebody that lives with an alcoholic and they know that they don't need to be continually drinking and drinking and drinking. They're killing themselves, and yet they run to the liquor store for them and buy some more because they beg them to when they're too drunk to get in the car. That person would then be facilitating that sinful behavior. You can do that within yourself. And see, when you facilitate that particular sin, you begin to give it a strength.
In fact, Paul talks about in Ephesians that the devil getting a base of operations in our life. And that's not talking to unbelievers when he says that. So, again, sin will only have the power that you give it. The problem is sometimes we do give it the power. And that's his statement to us here, is to remember that you can't dabble in sin because it brings servitude sooner or later. It will do a measure of controlling you. And you say, I'm not sure how that squares with being free from the power of sin. All I can tell you is both principles are clearly taught in the entire Bible, and particularly side by side here in Romans. So we have to know that it's true. We have to know that it's true. We cannot continue to sin because sin will enslave us. But then Paul begins to get into the reasons why we are enabled not to be in servitude anymore to sin. Notice he says, first of all, there at the end of verse 16, you can obey sin unto death or obey unto righteousness. Now, remember that this section beginning in chapter 6, as I reminded you a moment ago, and going all the way to the end of chapter 8, is dealing with righteousness imparted to us. We have righteousness from Christ, the righteousness of Christ, credited to us, don't we, in the gospel. That's what God does. He counts us justified based not on our own righteousness, but on Christ's righteousness. So that's imparted to us, and it is reckoned to us. He's dealt with that already this far in Romans. It is reckoned to us. It's imputed to us. And so we are then enabled to obey unto that righteousness and to leave off sin. Now, the next point that he shows us here in verse 17 helps illustrate that. How is that possible? He says, but, big contrast here, but even though you could obey sin unto death, you have obeyed righteousness unto righteousness. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. Now notice how he stresses the past tense. It's akin to what he says when he writes to the church of Corinth and lists those horrible sins of the flesh that are true of many people, including homosexuality, and says to the church at Corinth, what? Such were some of you. Let me say that. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were regenerated through Jesus Christ. Same idea here. You were the servants of sin, but what did you do? What did we do? By grace, through faith, through the working of the Holy Spirit, we have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. So, sin brings servitude. That's why we can't continue to sin. Secondly, we can't continue to sin because we've already obeyed the teaching that teaches us contrary to that. We have obeyed the doctrine. We've been enabled to do so, and not only in outward practice and in an outward show of religious practice of some sort, but from the heart. That means real obedience, doesn't it? Real obedience from the heart. Now, again, still having children at home and still dealing at least with younger ones about obeying and this and that and the other, I can see and we can remember all the way through in parenting up to this point that sometimes you get obedience from a child simply because they're afraid of the rod, but it's not really obedience from the heart. Right? You're just obeying to keep from getting paddled or privilege taken away, whatever the case may be. But see, the obedience he's talking about here that is granted to the believer in Christ is an obedience from the heart. And so, we do what we do, not simply because we realize God has commanded us to, and there will be consequences if we don't obey God. That's true for all mankind, isn't it? When the charge to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength goes out to every man. Those who disobey, to the end of their lives, face the just punishment of failing to obey that. But when God saves us, He enables us and gives us the desire from the heart to obey the teaching that we've been given from the Word of God. Now, I want you to notice the word form there. You have obeyed from the heart, that's a sincere obedience, a form of doctrine. Now, don't take that in the same sense that Paul uses the phrase a form of godliness by those who yet deny the power of it. It doesn't mean a show of it. It literally means, it's the same word that's used in Romans 12 where he talks about being not conformed to
to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You've probably heard that before. The J.B. Phillips paraphrase of the New Testament in Romans 12:1 there says, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." And that's literally what this word in the Greek means. And here it's used in the positive. There it's used in the negative. Don't be put in the world's mold in chapter 12. Here, do obey the mold of the doctrine you've been given. In other words, let yourself be poured into and fit the mold of being Christian. Now, that doesn't mean cookie-cutter Christianity. It doesn't mean every Christian comes out looking like, sounding like, talking like, and all that. It just means that there is a form of doctrine, and it doesn't vary. And every Christian's heart must be poured into that one mold, because there is one set of doctrinal truth, isn't there? There's one set of confessed truth. And the basic doctrines of the faith are primarily, I think, what Paul has in view here. In other words, let's just think of it this way. Someone can claim to be a Christian, but if the form of doctrine that they've been poured into excludes a fundamental truth like the virgin birth of Christ, then they haven't been poured into the right mold, have they? If they say, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus as my Savior, but I don't think He was virgin born. I think He had an earthly daddy. Guess what? They're not in the right mold. So this mold conforms everybody to the basic truths of the faith that we can all confess and must agree upon, such as the virgin birth, such as sufficient atonement through Christ, such as being saved by grace through faith plus nothing and on and on, such as the Bible being the inspired Word of God and profitable for all of life and practice. So he says, you obey from the heart being poured into the right doctrine. Now you know the sad thing is, dear one, is that many, many people today who truly know Christ, and they've been poured into that basic doctrine. That happens when God saves them and sets their thinking right about who and what He is, and then sets them on a journey in studying the Bible. But many of them are sitting in places where what is being given to them, what's being taught them and preached to them, is not this mode. It's some other mode. And they're either getting confused or getting very distressed and distraught about sitting under it, or some other possibility. Point is that they've been poured into the right doctrine, but another mold may be given to them when preaching is not faithful to the Word of God, when teaching is not squaring with the Scripture. And so, whenever we know that what we are getting is the same mold we've been poured into, then all of us need to be grateful to God for that. It's He who does that. It's not the human instrument. It's God Himself. Now, he says, that was delivered to you, calling to mind the phrase that is used by Jude when he writes his little epistle right before you get to Revelation, where he talks about the faith once for all, what? Delivered to the saints. Now, the faith there that James is talking about is the body of revealed truth, the Scripture. That's what he means. He doesn't mean saving faith there, although that is given to us, obviously, as Ephesians 2 reminds us. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about contending for the truth of Scripture, because it was once for all delivered to you. So again, to continue the analogy here, Paul says, when you were saved, you were poured into the mold of right doctrine. And you had delivered to you the truth of God, about Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about salvation and sin, heaven and hell, etc., etc. Right? You were delivered to that. That was what you were given to, as well as it being given to you. So, we cannot continue in sin, we cannot continue to sin, because we have obeyed the doctrine. Now, this idea here is, it's put in the aorist tense in verse 17, so it says, once for all, you made a stand in the truth. And while you might have some questions about it sometimes, due to the weakness of human nature, why our goofy brains, as Johnny Carter says, may get goofy about some truth, we can't go backwards. We have obeyed by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to unobey that form of doctrine. Let me say that again. It's impossible to unobey that form of doctrine because it's a work of God's Spirit. Now, can people get messed up about certain things being a true Christian? Absolutely. That's not what I mean. But once God has settled you in His truth, it's because He has birthed you into His family, and you could as readily undo your salvation as you can undo the work God has done to plant you in the truth. See, the folks who get into false teaching, it's not because they never knew the true teaching about whatever they're mixed up about.
It's because they fell away from it by listening to false teachers or not simply not studying their Bible, whatever the case may be. It's not because God didn't do an adequate job of delivering them to that. And I believe this. I believe that God is faithful to bring erring children back to the truth in most cases, no matter how mixed up they may get sitting under false teachers or imbibing worldly perspectives or whatever the case may be. Because it's God's work by His Spirit to glorify Jesus Christ and continue to point the saint to Him. And so in most cases, although I'm sure there's some situations where God allows somebody to go to their grave mixed up about something, no doubt He does. And I think in most cases, God eventually is going to bring that child back to Himself in a clarity of understanding of where they've gotten mixed up. And again, I'm talking about fundamental doctrines now. I'm not talking about our differences about the second coming and how we view the events that are going to happen around that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something like the virgin birth or the authority of the Bible or something like that. Those fundamental bedrock, cardinal doctrines, if somebody gets mixed up on that and they're a child of God, God is faithful to eventually get them back where they need to be in most cases. I'm convinced of that. All right. He says, not only have we obeyed the doctrine, but thirdly, we cannot continue to sin because we are slaves of a different master. Verse 18. Being then made free from sin, you became the servant, and it's the same word, repeated again, doulos, bondslave, of righteousness. You see, not only do we have the privilege of the imputed righteousness of Christ being ours, but we've been made slaves of that righteousness. And bondslave is an especially descriptive and strong term. You know that Paul uses that of himself in many of his New Testament epistles as he begins his introduction. Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the words, bondslave, doulos. He means lock, stock, and barrel. I am chained to Christ. He's my absolute master and He controls everything I say, everywhere I go, everything I do. I'm His completely. I am a slave to Him. That's the idea here. See, being a slave to righteousness just means being a slave to Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? See, He took us out of one captivity and placed us in another one. It's really what He did. He took us out of the captivity of sin and brought us into the captivity of righteousness. Now, He's going to elaborate that if we have the time to get there a little bit further down so you can really see the contrast. But here is the point. The only way we would practice the righteousness that has been imputed to us is if we are enslaved by it. We've got to be the servants of it. We've got to be the bond servants of righteousness. And God does that when He places us in Christ. No other way would the human being, even though regenerated, even though possessing the Holy Spirit of God, if they were not captive to righteousness, would they seek to walk in righteousness. But you and I know, and we praise God for this, I hope you do, that most of the time when it crosses our foolish minds in a particular situation, we could go this way and this would be Satan's way, we could go this way and this would be God's way. What, by His mercy, normally happens. I can't do that. I can't do that. I've got to go God's way. Whatever it costs me, however difficult, I have to go that way. Why? Those are the words of a slave. It does not have a choice about where they go. Now, we rejoice to do it, and God gives us joy and love and great, abundant peace about being His slave, but let's don't negate the fact that we are His slaves. We really are chained to His chariot, and He leads us in triumph. But it is a most loving master we serve. See, sin and Satan are hard taskmasters. They bruise our wrists and our ankles. They put lashes on our back and break open our skin. Jesus is the most gracious master. And His chains are easy to bear. Didn't He say that? My what? Yoke is easy. And my burden is light. And so, we are servants of righteousness and therefore we cannot continue to sin. We are enslaved to do what Christ has determined for us to do and that which reflects His character in any given situation. Alright, and then fourthly, He says, verse 19, we cannot continue to sin because we no longer yield to uncleanness. Now we used to, Look at verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. What he means here is I'm using earthly illustrations to help you understand the truth of being a slave or a servant of someone. That's what he means by that statement. Okay? And then he says, for as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. We no longer yield to uncleanness. We used to all the time. Remember we talked about last week how the strength to overcome sin is found in verse 13, yielding unto God. And yielding seems to have in our minds a totally different concept about having victory over something. In other words, yielding seems so passive, how could you possibly conquer something by yielding? You conquer by conquering, right? You conquer by taking the offensive, taking the charge, being active. But no, God says you conquer by yielding completely unto me. And it's still that same basic thought continued here. You have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness. And that has the idea of, in particular, moral uncleanness. And it doesn't mean that everybody that was a sinner actually practiced as many vile sins of the flesh as they possibly could. Not everybody did that. But it's talking about an inward moral uncleanness that in many people's lives was never acted out by God's mercy in some sort of vile acts of the flesh, but it doesn't mean they didn't deep down want to at times. It's a moral uncleanness. It's deep down. It's a filth residing within, even if it's never actually practiced. That's why Jesus said, if you even look upon a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. He was touching on this resident moral uncleanness, which the Pharisees pride themselves about not acting that out, and therefore being sinless in that regard. Doesn't matter what they thought or felt in their heart, they would say. They just didn't actually go do the act, and so they were clear before God. Jesus says, Moral uncleanness is always present. And whether you, out of prudence, don't do the act or you're simply permitted from doing so, there's no difference in how God views it, because you desire to, because it's inside. So he says, that's the way you used to live. You yielded to uncleanness. And notice how he puts it, to iniquity unto iniquity. Now, he doesn't mean iniquity piled on iniquity per se. That might be the way we first think of it. What he means is that you yielded to iniquity as a thought process and as a heart motivation, and then many times you went beyond and actually practiced the outward sin that would come from that. Iniquity in here, many times, leads to iniquity out here, right? The hands, the face, the thoughts, the feet are all involved, because first and foremost, the yielding took place within. And that's really the way all sin gets expressed. It must be yielded to inwardly before it's ever practiced outwardly. And he says many times you did that. Yielded to iniquity, unto iniquity. And the word there means a basic lawlessness. It just means doing contrary to what God's commanded. Breaking his law. Even so now, he says, yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. You are enabled to do that. And once again, he uses the aorist tense here. Once for all, make the determination that because Christ has saved me, I'm going to yield to righteousness, not to uncleanness. I'm going to yield unto God, not unto the desires of the flesh, not unto Satan. I'm going to yield unto Christ. You make that commitment and that decision. And then lastly for today, and with this we will conclude, the fifth thing that he tells us is, verse 20, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Now this is a most perplexing statement, if we really delve into it. Because he's saying, not only do we no longer yield to uncleanness, but before salvation, righteousness had no claim on us. Before salvation, righteousness had no claim on us. We were free from it. Isn't that what he says? For when you were the servants, again the same word, the bond slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. And I don't think we're used to thinking of it in those terms, thinking about before we were saved, or if you, dear one, are here today and are not a Christian, you probably don't think of yourself, although you may be made aware by God's mercy of your sinfulness. You probably don't think of yourself as the righteousness of God being here, and you say, boy, I'm glad that doesn't have anything to do with me. It has no claim on my life. But that's what Paul is saying. See, when we walked in the ways of our flesh and were of our father the devil in those days, then we were free from doing anything righteous. It had no claim on us. It had no pull. It was not desirable to us, was it? Be honest now. Think about yourself. You say, well, wait a minute, now I went to church.
I'm sure you did, so did I.
I read my Bible even. I did that sometimes. I tried not to curse, not to do anything outwardly vile. What difference does it make? When confronted with the righteousness of God and the demands that God places upon all those who would be in Christ, you said, man, whew, I don't have to worry about that. I'm free! I can live as I please. I am the master of my fate, the poet said, the captain of my soul. I think I've told you before, but one of the most chilling things I have ever experienced was back when I used to work in the funeral profession. We had a fellow in the town where I served in who was one of the most profligate pagans that that community had ever seen. Now, he was a businessman, very successful in his business, had a lot of friends, but was vile in his practices and known to be that. And do you know, never darkened the door of a church. Some of his family went to a church, and so they were able to obtain the pastor of that particular church to be willing to do this fellow's funeral. I felt sorry for him because he basically tried to share some scripture and give the gospel out to those who were left behind, but then he was required by the family to read that poem that I just quoted part of, and that was the end of it. And he said, yes, so-and-so, the fellow's name, truly did live this way. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. The poor pastor just wide up the paper, you know, and said, let's be dismissed. I mean, he felt like there was nothing else he could say at that point. But even then, and God was still doing a lot of works in my life, and I was not anywhere where I needed to be at that point spiritually, but even then a chill went through me. And I thought, that guy, he found out different. That last beat of his heart was over. But you see, that's the perspective of the sinner. I'm free from righteousness. I can dabble in it if I want to impress others or to soothe my conscience, but other than that, I don't have to have anything to do with it. You know what? That's true. So Paul says, you were free from it. Sure were. Which means not only did it have no claim on you, but you could have no claim on the benefits of it. Eternal life. And so, when Christ came and redeemed you and made you a slave of His righteousness, then you were truly free, weren't you? If the Son therefore shall make you free, what? You're free indeed. Free indeed. Free from righteousness? No, thank you. I don't want to be there, do you? I want to be enslaved to righteousness. I want to be the captive of Christ because I know my flesh too well. If I'm not His captive, I am going to go my own way. And I'm going to say to righteousness, no thanks. I may give you a tip of the hat every now and then, but other than that, I don't want you controlling me. God help us. Isn't it wonderful that Christ loves us enough to capture us and pull us in His glorious train? Or else we would not go. We would not go. Let's bow our heads.